Good evening. Good to see you all here together this evening under the sound of God's Word. And of course this evening we'll be continuing with the topic that we've been pursuing during the course of the week. We've been looking at the mountains of Scripture. And this evening we are going to be looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. So with that in mind, we are going to read this evening in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 9. Luke's Gospel and in chapter 9. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 27. Luke 9, verse 27. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of these things which they had seen. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. We were noticing this morning that during the course of the life of the Lord Jesus, that he very often resorted to the mountainside. It seemed to be one of his habits. And we were noticing that at times when the multitude dispersed, we read that Jesus went as he was wont to the mountainside or to the mountain top. And indeed, on many an occasion, the Lord Jesus went there alone, presumably in order that he might have communion with his Father. We also noticed that there were times when he took all of his disciples with him, as we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 5, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He took all of his disciples with him, and when he was sat down, his disciples came to him as he began to teach them the things concerning his kingdom. But we also notice that there were a few occasions when the going to the mountaintop was by invitation only. And indeed, Peter, James, and John, in this particular scene here, are those who frequented the mountain with him. And indeed, we find that, as we'll see it later on again this evening, that they were that inner circle, as it were, who were privileged to accompany the Lord Jesus at some of the great moments and moments of crisis during his public ministry. Another thing that should be noticed is that the locations from which the Lord Jesus gave his ministry weren't sort of randomly chosen. When the Lord Jesus gave ministry, he always ensured that the place from which he gave it had a symbolic association with the ministry that he gave. For example, you'll discover that when the Lord Jesus gave ministry in the house, it was invariably linked with the house of Israel and ministry to the nation of Israel. When he gave ministry by the seaside, It took on a universal flavor and was worldwide in its aspect. You see that transition taking place particularly between Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 13. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, he's in the house and he leaves the house, symbolic again, and he comes to the seaside, and the whole tone of his ministry changes entirely, and he talks about a sower that went forth to sow in the field and so on. And later on he interprets this and says the field is the world. So having come to the sea, the universal aspect of his ministry is emphasized, of course, in prophetic terms. The sea is always indicative of the Gentile nations that the in the world, and when the Lord Jesus gave such a ministry, it had that aspect of it, that it reached out to the Gentiles. So in Matthew 12 and 13, you see him leaving the house, symbolic of days to come, when the house of Israel would be left, and he would say, your house is left unto you desolate, and he turns now to the Gentiles, which we see in particular that transition taking place during the Acts of the Apostles, in the days of the Apostles. But as far as the ministry on the mountaintop is concerned, it also had a special flavor associated with the mountain. We discover that invariably the ministry associated with the mountaintop had to do with kingdom matters. We saw that very clearly in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 this morning. And again this evening, as we come into Luke chapter 9, here again the subject has to do with the kingdom of the king. And so again, keep these things in mind. In the house, invariably to the house of Israel. By the seaside, a universal aspect to his ministry. And on the mountaintop, it has invariably to do with his kingdom. But on a practical note, some people have been saying, we like you bringing it down into to a practical level, and indeed that is essential. If it was important for the Lord Jesus and his apostles to frequent the mountaintop, how much more should it be for us in our day to frequent these lofty heights of communion with God in our experience? I suggest to you that this is absolutely critical to our spiritual health and our spiritual life and the spiritual walk. If we want to be able to walk in the valley, we must know what it is to have experiences with God on the mountaintop. We sometimes sing that hymn so beautifully at times in the breaking of bread, shut in with thee, far, far above the restless world that wars below, we seek to learn and prove thy love, thy wisdom, and thy grace to know. And indeed, this is an experience that we should covet, an experience we should seek after, leaving the restless world that wars below. And I tell you, the world that we live in these days is a restless world. And we need to leave all that behind at times. Leave the problems and the difficulties of the valley and get ourselves to the mountaintop, there to refresh our souls in communication with God. Another thing we should notice is that we noticed this morning, I should say, that as far as the Sermon on the Mount is concerned, we notice that it is given to us again in three of the Gospels. And here we come into the Mount of Transfiguration, and we find out that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Transfiguration, but there's no Transfiguration in the Gospel according to John. And we notice that the omissions in the Gospels are not mistakes made by the writers, but consistent with the purpose that the writers have in mind. And so, it is true, Matthew, the king, a king can be transformed or transfigured. Mark, a servant, the servant can be transfigured. Luke's gospel, humanity can be transfigured. But when we come into John's gospel, deity cannot be transfigured. And so there's no record of the transfiguration given to us in the gospel according to John. And as I say, that is completely consistent with the purpose of the writers in that particular regard. And something to keep in mind is that the omissions of Scripture are just as important as the things that are said. And where the Holy Spirit has omitted something, it's always with a purpose in mind, and we must never try and fill in the gap where the Holy Spirit has left that information and withheld that from us. I want to talk now about the prologue, we could call it, to the Transfiguration. What was the background against which the Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John? What happened on that occasion? It was the fact that the Lord had said to his disciples, there be some standing here who would not see, standing here shall not taste of death till they taste the kingdom of God. Till they see the kingdom of God, sorry. So that was the background against which the event took place. It was 8 days after the Lord Jesus made that statement that he was transfigured. There be some standing here, he said, who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, what would that statement mean? It is quite evident to all of us that the literal material kingdom of Christ did not come into being at that particular time or in that generation. That is self-evident. It did not happen at that time. So what did the Lord Jesus mean when he made this statement? I think the key to the understanding of the statement lies in the little phrase, there be some here. There be some here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. He didn't say that everybody here would see the kingdom of God, but some standing here. And so, at the second advent of Christ, when he comes back in power and glory, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and 7, that behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So, at his second coming, not the rapture, but when he comes at the end of the tribulation, it will be a highly public affair, which everybody will witness. You know, the old brethren couldn't understand how that would be possible, and they tried to spiritualize it. But I can tell you, in our days, with the technology that's available, everybody around the world could witness this great event of the coming of the Lord. Every eye shall see him. So, the Lord Jesus cannot be referring to that second advent when he says, some here. It's only a select few who are going to see see the kingdom at this particular moment. And of course, what he's referring to is the verses that follow, where Peter, James, and John were privileged to be able to have a preview of the coming kingdom and the glory of the King there on the mountaintop. They were the some, not the all, but the some, who were privileged to see the glory of the kingdom as they went onto the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus, and he was transfigured before them. Now, I want to talk now about the select few who accompanied the Lord Jesus when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It says concerning this event that Jesus took Peter and John and James. So again, as I said at the beginning, there were some going to the mountain by invitation only, and this was one of these special occasions. It was necessary that Peter and James and John should only them see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain top. As I say, there were other occasions when his disciples, all of his disciples, went, as in Matthew 5, but not here on this particular occasion. And we find that Peter and James and John are associated with many of the major events in the life of the Lord Jesus, and many of the great moments, and many of the moments of crisis. They were the ones who accompanied him at that particular time. For instance, as we've said, in this chapter from which we read, they had that preview of his coming glory and kingdom. But a thing I noticed recently is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Lord Jesus came out and crossed the brook Kidron, and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Abide ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took Peter, James and John with him. Sometimes we neglect to see that it wasn't that all of the disciples stayed at the point where the Lord Jesus asked them to stay, but he took Peter, James and John to be with him, and they were the close-up witnesses to his agony and the blood-like sweat and the cries to his father there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they were there on that particular occasion. And as we said this morning, that the Lord does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. John says that if any man do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. And of course, the opposite is true. Those who do not do his will not know concerning the doctrine. I want to talk now in particular about the transfiguration itself. Why did this event take place? That's a question we might reasonably ask. What was the reason for this transfiguration, this preview of the coming kingdom at this particular part of the Lord's public ministry? Well, the Lord had come, again, as we reminded ourselves this morning, as seen in Matthew's Gospel, he had come as the Messiah. The Lord Jesus had come. He had come as the King of Israel. He had come in the fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures concerning him. And he had proved conclusively that he was to be the King, that he was indeed the King of Israel. But we know what happened. Despite the infallible, indisputable proofs that he presented to the nation of Israel that he was indeed their Messiah, we discover that they rejected him and they crucified him. Despite all that he had done and the miracles he performed and the prophecies he fulfilled, they still rejected him and cried, "Away with him, crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." So, the question now is, what of the literal kingdom now? What happens now? They've crucified the king, the Messiah, but what is going to happen now? I think it's very, very significant to see what happened on the mountaintop. You remember that Moses and Elias were present on that particular occasion. And they were discussing what? His decease. It wasn't a surprise to God or to the Lord Jesus or to Moses and Elias the fact that his decease was about to take place. And so they spoke to him concerning his decease, and immediately afterwards they withdraw And the disciples, as we'll see as we move on through the text this evening, they only saw the Lord Jesus. So it was indicative, I believe, as Moses and Elijah moved out from the scene, it was indicative of the fact that a previous dispensation was about to pass over, and indeed a new dispensation was about to begin. Moses was the person who was the leader of the law, as it were. He was the person who introduced the law, the representative of the law. Elijah, the representative of the prophets. Otherwise, we could also say that Moses is a representative of those of saints who die, and Elijah was a representative of saints who will never die. But nevertheless, after they speak concerning his decease, they withdraw. The old covenant, the representatives of the old covenant, the law and the prophets, they remove from the scene, and the Lord Jesus only is seen. And of course it is true, as John says to us in his gospel, that the law came by Moses, but that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so it is indicative of the fact that a new dispensation was about to begin that had previously not been known when the church age would be introduced. Although it's not mentioned specifically here, it is highly symbolic and indicative of that event. But also, I believe, the fact that Moses and Elias were seen with the Lord on the mountaintop on this day of transfiguration was a reassurance that indeed the future of a literal kingdom was still in the picture, and that just as the death of Christ had been in the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God, it would also be true to say that the coming of the literal kingdom and Christ coming to reign on this earth was also in accordance with the determinate counsels and foreknowledge of God. God had entered into an unconditional covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would never go back on his word. And God had promised them to be a great nation and with territory and land and so on, and to promise kingship and leadership and so on. And again, throughout prophecy, talking about the coming Messiah. And we can't just write these things off and say, well, the church has taken place. We must reject replacement theology. The church has not taken the place of Israel. Israel is only temporarily laid aside. The question of the kingdom has only been put in abeyance, but not cancelled. And the day is coming when the kingdom will be realized. Anyone who reads Romans chapter 9 through 11 will see that the Apostle Paul takes up that very challenge. Hath God laid, has he given up on his people? And he says, most certainly not. He hasn't given up on his people. And he talks about what's happened at the present time, that they've been laid aside and we've been grafted in, but the time is coming when they're going to be restored. And we can't read through the prophecies of Ezekiel and Zechariah without seeing the certainty of the coming of the kingdom of Christ and his return in power and glory at the end of the tribulation period. But let's ask ourselves the question, why was it given at this time? Why to Peter, James, and John? Let me go back to Joseph as an illustration of what I think is seen here. In Joseph's early days, like the Lord, he was rejected by his brethren. And you remember how they hated him. They called him this dreamer. And you remember the dreams that Joseph had. He saw the sheaves of the field bowing down to his sheaf. Yeah? And they were very upset about that. And then he saw the stars in the heavens, and he saw the stars bowing down to his star, and so on. Now, why were these dreams given to the teenager, Joseph, surrounded by all the hostility of his brethren and so on? I believe that God gave these visions to Joseph in his early life so that he would understand that no matter how difficult the path lay ahead, and the path was to be difficult, he was to be sold by his brethren into Egypt as a slave. He was to be a slave in Potiphar's house and gained his confidence, but slandered by his wife, who tried to get him to commit fornication. And he spent 13 years in jail for something he never did. And what was it that sustained Joseph through these difficult years? It was this. He remembered the dreams. These vivid dreams that God gave to him of a coming day of glory and submission, and he being the object of adoration and worship and so on. It was that kept Joseph going during the difficult days down yonder in Egypt. And one day, all overnight, it changed. One moment he was a prisoner, and the next day he was the prime minister. Nice career move. Very fast, too. You don't usually go up as fast as that. But there it was. One day a prisoner, the next day a prime minister. And all the dreams that Joseph had, all the dreams that God gave to Joseph, were fully realized. And Joseph knew that he was right in believing and having faith in God during the difficult times of his life. In fact, even while he was in Egypt, you read, and the Lord was with Joseph. Even when he was in the prison and when he was in the pit, the Lord was with Joseph. Dear brother, dear sister, maybe you're passing through a terrible valley of affliction at this moment. Maybe the clouds are dark over your head. And maybe you're wondering just how you're going to be able to meet the next wave, sort of style, because you're just about beat. Remember this, that God has great things in mind for you. And it can't be long before the Lord's going to return. And all the promises that he has made to us will be yea and amen. And you will come into the future of glory. The Apostle Paul says the fact that the present sufferings are not fit to be compared with the glory that shall follow as a result of these sufferings. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it cannot be compared with the glory that will follow. So be encouraged. If you're passing through difficult times, remember this, God never lets us down. God never goes back on his promises. And God has promised great things for us in the future. We will also not only be justified, but we're going to be glorified. Believe that, do you? Of course we do. I hope we do. We'll be glorified. So, going back to our situation here, I believe that the apostles were going to be facing terrible times ahead. We were just thinking about that in the prayer meeting. Our brother this afternoon, when he was talking to us over in the recreation center about what's going in that land that he's working in, and how that the waves of persecution against the gospel are rising and will soon perhaps reach a climax. And we must keep in mind that is just the kind of thing that happened in the early Acts of the Apostles. When the apostles went out with the gospel, they were stoned, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were executed. But the work of God went on. And what was it that sustained them during the times that they were suffering for the sake of the gospel and being persecuted for the sake of the gospel? I believe that one of the things that kept them going was this, that they had seen this, that Peter, James, and John among them had seen these visions of the coming glory, and they knew what lay ahead, and it kept them going when the stones were flying and they were being beaten and crucified in the days that they were spreading the gospel. I want to talk now about the occasion of the Transfiguration. Luke is the only one who records that the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus took place as he prayed. So the Lord Jesus is on the mountain and he begins to pray, and immediately he is transfigured before them. A similar kind of thing happened. We've already dealt with Mount Sinai in connection with Moses. And you remember what happened? Moses went up into the mountain and he spent all that time with God on the mountain. And when he came down from the mountain, it is recorded that the skin of his face shone and that the people were afraid to come nigh him. Why? Because Moses' exposure to the glory of God had had an effect upon him that was absolutely visible. It could be seen in his face when he came down from the mountain. And the people were afraid to come nigh him. And we remember what he had to do. He had to put on a veil so that he could communicate with the people. So great was the brightness that came from his face. And it is also true in New Testament times that in the measure that we spend time exposed to the glory of God and in his presence, in that measure we will also reflect his glory. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "We also ourselves, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." Yes. As we see him and his glory, we ourselves will be transfigured and transformed. There's a very, very telling remark made in Acts chapter 4. You remember how that Peter and John had been arrested by the authorities, and they were brought before the council because of the work that they were doing and the preaching they were doing. And you remember how that they said to the authorities, "Listen, who should we obey, God or men? We know who we should obey. We should obey God." That's what they said. And we read that when they saw the boldness of John and Peter and knew that they were ignorant and unlearned men, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Yeah. So, being in the presence of Christ, being in the presence of God and exposed to his glory will give us both brightness and it will also give us boldness in our testimony before the world of men. I want to talk now about the weariness of the disciples. Luke records, here they are on this never-to-be-repeated grand scene of glory and the exhibition of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we discover that the disciples fell asleep. Can you imagine it? Luke records that the disciples were heavy with sleep and they missed the first part of the drama. But when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men with him. Isn't it amazing? They could not stay awake to see his glory in this chapter. And when we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord says, "You abide here, and I will go yonder and pray." And twice over he comes back and he finds them sleeping, and he says, "Could you not even watch with me 1 hour?" And he found them sleeping. And the last time he came back, they were sleeping again. He says, "Take your sleep. You may as well just keep sleeping now. It's all over now." And so isn't it amazing that the disciples missed not only the glory of Christ, but also missed the wonder of his grief in the Garden of Gethsemane? Is it possible that we could sleep through some of the greatest moments, spiritual moments, in our spiritual lives? It certainly happened in the past. And we discover that even today, well, even bringing it down again to a very practical level, as we come together and form a habitation of God through the Spirit, as our brother Randy has been so capably illustrating from the tabernacle, as we form this habitation of God through the Spirit, there's something special about that that should have us all out every meeting. We should all be there. The glory of God is there, and we ought to be there. And yet, there are many who absent themselves. They sleep through these great moments. People say, well, I'm too tired to attend the meetings. It's very busy. But I find out that people say that they're all there, you know, bright and bushy-tailed when it's a social occasion. It's amazing, isn't it? Quite different. Speaking from a personal point of view, in case you think that I'm speaking about something that I don't know about, I took my degree part-time. I worked during 8 hours during the day, and I did my degree by going 3 nights a week to university and then getting a full day off eventually to do my studies. These were very, very intensive times, and but one thing I made an absolute, a non-negotiable was this. I would never miss the meetings because of these studies. And I also, now, this is what I did. I said I would never open a book on a Sunday. Now, that was a very, very, very hard thing to do, because I knew that a lot of these fellows would be cramming for the exam on the Monday. And here was I sitting, singing hymns and doing whatever they did at the meeting. But you know something? I stuck with that, and I never opened a book on a Sunday just for the sake of giving the Lord his place and his time in my life. And I tell you something, the Lord never let me down. I ended up with special mention in most of my subjects in the final year. So, young people, don't be afraid to make sacrificial choices for the Lord. And seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things can be added unto you. I can speak about that from personal experience. It does work. So give God first place. Want now to speak about the transfiguration itself in the last 5 minutes. All the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the dramatic change that came over the Lord Jesus on the mountain, where his face and his clothing became luminous. As far as his face is concerned, Matthew records his face did shine as the sun. Luke records the fashion of his countenance was altered. This was no longer the meek and lowly Jesus. This was no longer the one whom very soon afterwards men would smite and spit on. This was no longer the face marred more than any other, but a face full of radiant glory, the glorified Christ of God. In Revelation chapter 1, there's almost a repeat of the situation on the Mount of Transfiguration, where John looks up and he sees the glorified, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus in the presence of God. And he says, his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And you remember how John reacted. He says, I fell at his feet as one dead. The awesomeness of the glory of Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 1 was such that even the beloved John, who rested on his bosom, who is the disciple that Jesus loved, he fell at his feet as one dead. We sometimes think, that face once so marred, we shall gaze on at length, and beauteous behold as the sun in its strength. Yes, his face was altered and did shine as the sun. Concerning his garments, Matthew records that they were white as light. Mark records they were white as snow, and Luke says they were white and glistening. How did John put it? He says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful sight to see the glory of God. Our brother Randy has been talking about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the furniture over this past week. And one of the things that we should note is that when the time came for the tabernacle to be dismantled and for the thing to move over across the wilderness, there was a very strict procedure put into place in order that the ark might be taken out of the Holy of Holies in a manner commensurate with the reverence due to the presence of God in their midst. And you remember what happened? That the priests came in, not the Levites, but the priests came in, and they took the veil, and they walked forward with it, and they draped it over the ark. Then after they had done that, they wrapped it in a cloth of blue. And then, and only then, were the Levites brought in to bear the ark on the shoulder and to move out across the wilderness. Now, if you had looked at the ark crossing the wilderness, you wouldn't have seen anything special about it. All you would have seen is a cloth of blue and the men carrying it on their shoulders. But listen, inside that cloth of blue and inside that veil, the ark was still the same ark in all its glory that was bathed in the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies. Very same ark. Nothing had changed. And so also it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew epistle equates the veil to his flesh. And as the Lord Jesus crossed the desert here, he was wrapped, as it were, in human flesh. He took upon him the form of a man, he did. And men looking upon him, they didn't see anything special, no. They said, is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? And all his brothers and sisters are with us, you know. But listen, within that veil of flesh was the very glory of God. And I believe, I suggest to you, that on this particular moment of transfiguration, for a brief moment, the very Shekinah glory of God shone out through the veil, as it were. And men were privileged to briefly glimpse his glory. The glory, the absolute glory of deity, of his person. I want to talk briefly now, and in a couple of minutes, about Peter's interruption. Peter said, listen, this is great here. Let's make this scene a permanent fixture. Yeah? I mean, why don't we just make it always like this? We'll make booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Peter was trying to advance the divine program. The presence of Moses and Elias and the Lord is something that belongs to millennial scenes. And Peter wanted to advance the program. As we notice, Satan tried to do that in the wilderness. I can give you the kingdom now, he says. You don't need to go to the cross. And poor Peter, not knowing what he said, He says, listen, we could make this permanent now, but you know, it wasn't the time. We have noticed already that it's important not only to do the right thing, but to do it at the right time. And one of the things we read about the Lord Jesus during his ministry was, we read time and time again, that his hour was not yet come. And so it is. For the millennial-like scenes of glory seen in Matthew and Luke's Gospel chapter 9, the time had not yet come. His decease had yet to take place. And there was no use making a permanent picture of that scene at this present time, because the Lord was going to the cross. And you know what happened? A thick cloud enveloped the scene. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they heard the voice, as Peter later records in his epistle, they heard a voice from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The Lord God would not allow anyone to stand on the same platform as his beloved Son. Not even great men like Moses and Elias. There no mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. And of course, Luke records the grand finale. He says that when they lifted their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. We sometimes used to sing a little hymn from the dear old Believer's Hymn Book. I still miss the Believer's Hymn Book yet, you know. And one of the hymns was this, oh, fix our earnest gaze so wholly, Lord, on Thee, that with Thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. May that be so, for His name's sake. May we see no man save Jesus only. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we would thank You this evening for giving us this glimpse, albeit so briefly, of the glory that surrounds the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember how that John, when he saw it in heaven, he fell at His feet as one dead. But we remember he reached out his right hand, that hand of power and authority, that hand that had brought the universe into being. He stretched out his right hand and touched him and said, fear not. And so, our Father, this evening, having seen his glory, we are overawed at his glory. But help us, our Father, to be able to reflect that glory as we've been seeing in Moses and in the past, that we also, like the apostle would ask us to do, to behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord and be changed into the same image. Our Father, bless us now as we would leave this meeting, and bless us in our time of fellowship and conversation together for the rest of the evening, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.